set me on fire. Here I am, God, arms wide open, pouring out my life, gracefully broken. My heart stands in awe of your name, your mighty love stands strong to the end. You will fulfill your purpose for me. You won't forsake me. You will be with me. Here I am, God, arms wide open, pouring out my life, gracefully broken. Here I am, God, arms wide open, pouring out my life, gracefully broken. All to Jesus now, all to Jesus now, holding nothing back, holding nothing back, I surrender, I surrender, I surrender, I surrender.
Jeremiah 9, this is what the Lord says. Let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, that I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord.
Victory won. For our time of confession and assurance, we're going to take a hop, skip, and a jump through the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. First, the hop. The Catechism uses the summary of the law to talk about our guilt. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. You know, if we had a simple list of do this, don't do that, we might be able to conclude that we're pretty good on our own. But when we have to probe the questions of love for God and love for our neighbors, we are exposed and humbled. Then the skip. The Catechism reviews the Apostles' Creed as a sum up what God has done for our salvation in Jesus Christ and how he applies that salvation through his Holy Spirit in our hearts. And third, the jump. The Catechism now goes through the Ten Commandments in detail, outlining for us what a life of gratitude before God is. You shall have no other gods. You shall not make God into the kind of God you want. You shall not misuse God's name. Keep a day for worship of your Creator and risen Lord. Honor your parents. You shall not kill, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, you shall not covet anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Lord God, we know that we have not probed the depths of love for you and our neighbor. But even as we recognize our failings there, we also receive the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And may that inspire us to that life of gratitude and thanksgiving. Amen. Just a little side note. I was reading the June newsletter with all list of duties and birthdays and anniversaries, and as I read it, it said, Tom and Barb Voss, 145 years. I pointed it out to my wife, and she pointed out to me that my computer scanner had changed a bracket into a one. That's a little disappointing, because she'd be worth 145 years. Okay, Luke 16, verses 1 through 15, we're actually going to jump a little bit into the following verse just for a little connection there. But Luke 16, if you have some scripture to follow along in. What we have here is one of Jesus' parables, which is an interesting one because it sounds so odd to our ears. This is one of those things where we especially have to recognize the cultural situation in which Jesus was speaking. I know this parable came up in the coffee break discussion last year, and there seemed to be a little bit of head scratching over it. Now, it's one of the few parables Jesus told about money, so it has something important to say to us about that. It's the parable of the dishonest manager. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him that this man was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management, for you can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking my management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I have decided what to do, so that when I'm removed from management, people may receive me into their houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? He said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill, sit down quickly, and write 50. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? He said, 100 measures of wheat. He said to him, take your bill and write 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest with in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been unfaithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things and ridiculed him. This may well be one of the most difficult of all of Jesus' parables. The difficulty here is, of course, that Jesus commends a man who is dishonest. The manager does what is clearly wrong. And yet Jesus says his actions are somehow something we can learn from. So, first of all, we're going to spend some time trying to understand the parable itself. And then second, we will reflect on something of what that means for us. Fortunately, Jesus has given us some helpful thoughts in the verses that follow the parable. And that helps us apply it. Now, note that there is an interesting play between mercy and justice in this parable. We have a dishonest manager working for a wealthy man. Usually, the wealthy hire others to work for them. That's true today as it was in Jesus' day. This man, the owner, the manager, the boss, is probably a wealthy landowner. And since he has lots of land, many contracts and tenants to keep track of, he hires somebody to manage the daily affairs of his business. So understand that this manager has the full authority of his boss. When he signs for something, it's like his boss is signing it. Everything he does is legally binding. But now we have a manager who is dishonest. We don't know exactly how, but he has all kinds of opportunity to slip money into his own pocket. He's perhaps just wasting his boss's possessions by living it up at his master's expense. Now, remember, this owner is not an absentee landlord. He's fully aware of what his business is doing and what needs to happen. And that's why he becomes aware of the dishonesty of his manager. He calls the man in, I hear you've been dishonest. And the man is silent. He doesn't know how much the boss knows, but to open his mouth at this point is to risk being exposed as a liar too, and then being in worse trouble. But his silence speaks volumes. And so the boss says, you're fired. Hand over the books. Now, as many of you know, it's common in the business world of today that if a manager is fired, he is not allowed to go back to his desk, back to his computer, or anything. If he does, of course, he could do malicious damage to the business. Or he might try one last-ditch effort to grab something for himself on the way out. So he is personally escorted to the door and out. Now, this is a little similar, but not quite the same, because it is, after all, the first century. The boss says, turn in your accounts, which we presume the manager does immediately. And he sends him out the door. But this is the ancient Near East and not modern America. Now, before we go on to the next stage of the story, we have to note something very important here. Something this manager knows. He knew it from long experience working for his boss. He knows that his boss is a gracious man. He has no doubt seen it in his dealings with his renters in the past. And he sees it now in one amazing fact. The boss could have thrown this manager right into jail, turned him over to the authorities, put him in debtor's prison until he paid every bit of his debt. But instead, the boss simply fires him. And the owner probably recognizes what the manager himself recognizes. He does not have many options. He can't dig and do manual labor. And with this on his record, no one else is likely to hire him as a manager. And perhaps that is punishment enough. So you see, the boss could have been firm and exacted justice with due punishment, but he shows justice with mercy. He let the manager go, but didn't throw him in debtor's prison. And now we have the ex-manager's little speech. He knows he's in a pickle. He isn't in any kind of physical condition to go out and work in the fields. After all, he is used to a higher standard of living, quite a different lifestyle. So he concocts this plan. And it is a plan based on his boss's character. He can play on grace because he knows his boss is gracious. Now, he is fired, but realize that hardly anybody knows it yet. So he calls in the tenants who work his boss's land. Certainly not to the boss's house, but more than likely to the place of business in the town square where most business was transacted in those days. And we have two examples of what he does, but there are surely a lot more. How much do you owe my master? For the first one, he reduces the debt by half. For the second, he reduces the debt by 20%. Likely those two reductions are about equal in value. But note that these are large amounts. Both debt reductions amount to several years' wages of a laborer. So when he tells the tenants to write out a new bill, it is in their own hands, as if they are writing the contract, and it's not in his hand. It's as if the tenants are simply saying, yes, this is how much I now owe. Now, realize this all happens in a very short time, maybe within an hour from his hiring. And the only reason the plan works is because he has acted quickly and nobody knows that he's been fired. These tenants know that this man has always acted on behalf of the landowner. And if they knew this man had been fired, they would surely refuse to do business with him. But as far as the tenants are concerned, this manager's word is as good as the boss's word. Now, to understand the next part of the parable, I want you to use a little imagination. Let's say it's about an hour after the landowner has fired his manager. He's been looking over the books for a little while, and he gets done with that. And he steps out of the house, probably going to the town square where they do business, and he's going to announce that his manager has been fired. That would be the place to make it official, because that's where business was done. So let's suppose he comes to the town square, and maybe the manager even saw him coming. He was looking over his shoulder, of course, as he was working out his new contracts. And as soon as he sees his boss coming down the street, he darts off down an alley. And then as the landowner walks into the marketplace, the town square, a man comes up to him. "Oh, thank you, sir. Thank you so much." And another, and another, and another. And at first he's confused, but he begins to ask some careful, tactful questions, and he discovers what has happened. And now he is faced with a choice. He can invalidate all those revised contracts. He could simply say, "I fired that guy this morning, and any contract signed today is invalid." That's what would happen in the modern American business world. And this landowner would have been perfectly within his rights to do that. But then what? Right now, he is the hero of the town. Everybody is praising him as a man of great graciousness and generosity. You can imagine somebody coming up to him and saying, "Never has in Israel ever seen a man of such great generosity as you, sir." So, will he let this reputation as an immensely generous man stand? Or will he invalidate all the contracts and be turned into a Mr. Scrooge of the first century? Will he bask in the glow of his neighbor's praise, or will he crush them with disappointment and earn the reputation of being a harsh miser? Well, it's obvious what he chooses to do. He chooses to let the contracts stand. And the manager had a good hunch that he would, because the manager knew his boss to be a gracious man. And the boss, perhaps with a little bit of a chuckle and a shake of the head, recognized that his manager has been wise, or at least shrewd, in his dealings. Because not only will the landowner gain a good reputation, the tenants, even if they later find out what the manager did, they will still be grateful that he has given them a great gift. Now, what does Jesus want us to learn? First, let's say something about the form of this parable. There is a pattern of storytelling that was well known among the Jews of Jesus' day. We can call it the "how much more" pattern. For example, in Matthew 7, you're probably familiar with the way Jesus uses it there. "Which of you," he says, "if your son asks you for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more won't your heavenly Father give good gifts to those who ask?" Now, while Jesus doesn't actually use the words "how much more" here, this seems to be the kind of pattern going on. An evil, dishonest man can do something good for people. How much more then can't you, who recognize that your money belongs to God, won't you do good with it? If we know God is gracious and generous, we should be even more ready to do good with our money. So let's set this in the context of grace. Jesus is not telling us that we can earn a trip to heaven by what we do with our money. We can't buy God off. The point is that in God's grace, we can live and move and have our being. By grace, we can live a life that impacts eternity. Because we are saved people, we can do things in this life that somehow carry over into eternity. And we are living in response to grace. The main point simply is we can use money and worldly wealth for eternal good. Jesus is not commending dishonesty as such. Don't do a Robin Hood and steal from the IRS and give it to the poor. But Jesus is telling us we can take this stuff that belongs to this world and we can do good with it. He calls it unrighteous wealth, or sometimes we call it worldly wealth. Because it has no value in itself for eternal life. Money cannot buy our way into heaven. But even though we can't take the money with us when we die, we can take with us something of what we do with that money. So what we take with us are grace-filled hearts. The Bible gives a consistent message that the life lived for Jesus now flows over into the life to come. What we do in grateful obedience now somehow is going to enrich that life to come. Here's what Jesus says. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. You see, we can use what God has given us to enrich the lives of others. We can share with the poor and be generous with friends and care for our families. The relationships we build will carry on into eternity. And Jesus also says, whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with a little will also be dishonest with much. You see, the world of money and possessions is our playing field for grace. Other virtues too, of course. Joy, patience, goodness, kindness, generosity. With whatever wealth we have, God expects us to be godly with it. And it doesn't take a lot of money to prove ourselves. We can develop this Christ-like character whether we handle hundreds of thousands of dollars or whether we handle just hundreds. So, says Jesus, if you have not been trustworthy with handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? When we are using our money for doing good, we are doing a good thing, of course. But God will also entrust us with more, with gifts of love and grace by which we can enrich the lives of others. You see, it's one thing to give money to a poor person. It's a greater gift to give it as God's agent. Jesus says, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You see, we have one Lord. Money is continually vying to be our God. We're constantly threatened by the idolatry that thinks, money will make me happy. If we use money to gain friends, as the dishonest manager did, it is not to money that we owe our thanks. Money is still a gift of God. Money can be a tool for good, But money is not our God, and it is not to money that we say thank you. And that last verse we read in the presence of the Pharisees gives Jesus the opportunity to remind us that this kind of stuff runs deep in our hearts. We need to pray this through. Ask God to show you what's truly in your heart. Ask Him to keep you from idolatry. And let down your guard so that the Holy Spirit can speak to you. And how can we use worldly wealth wisely? No doubt giving our tithe is one way we do that. But try to think of other ways that you can do good with what you have. Think of an employer who treats his employees with generosity. Our daughter recently moved from the retail world of business to a new job in the business world. She is moved to tears by the generosity she has seen in her new boss. Think of the gift you can give that touches another's life. Maybe you have possessions, tools, cars, sewing machine that can be used for the sake of others. Perhaps you can use your computer to give a word of encouragement to somebody through Facebook. Maybe somebody needs a loan for a little while to get them through a rough spot, and you can afford to do it without charging them interest. So ask God to show you how you can use the wealth He has given you, and spend some time reflecting on that. So when we are moderate in our spending and acquiring of possessions, we are using worldly wealth wisely. That's quite something. Worldly wealth can be our idol. It can also be just the opposite, a tool from God for doing good in our world. So while we do our saving and investing and planning, let's keep in mind that our money is not for our own happiness. It becomes a tool for investing in God's kingdom. Jesus points out that even worldly people know how to use money to gain friends. While that is true, He is calling us to a greater goal. How much more won't you use your money wisely because you know the grace of God? How much more won't we use our money to pursue virtues like love, kindness, and goodness? Not just to gain friends for a little while, but for eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for all that You have given us. Some of us struggle. Some of us are blessed richly. But all of us have gifts that You have given that we can use for good. Teach us to turn away from selfishness to the gracious patterns that You have shown us. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Then let's bring our offerings to the Lord today. We're going to support the work of Hope Ministries in reaching out to the needy of our community. just to note that the elders will be greeting at the doors, and I will be up front for prayer with anybody who has a concern this morning. So especially if you're visiting and wanted to speak with somebody, you can grab one of us. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you because you are full of wonder, majesty, glory. We look at the works of your creation and we see evidence of your incredible wisdom and skill. And we are thankful, Lord, to be living in a world that is so full of beauty and promise. We are thankful, Father, to be recognized as your children. Thankful that through Jesus Christ we can find a place in your eternal family, to know that we are loved in spite of our sins and failures, welcomed into your presence. We thank you, Lord, that we can give our offerings for Hope Ministries, knowing that there are many people who are very needy in our community, and we pray that through these gifts we may reach out to those who are struggling and show them evidence of the love of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that we can look to you in all our times of need and all the challenges, the fears that face us, and know that we are in your good hands. We pray for Drew Geiser and his family as he goes up for surgery again and faces the disappointment of having to kind of do over what was done before. But we pray, Lord, that this time it will be successful, that the doctors may accomplish what needs to be done, and after a time of recuperation, Drew may be able to move about and enjoy life in new and fresh ways once again. We rejoice, Father, with Mike and Winnie as they receive the best possible news they could this week from the doctors. Now we pray that as they still face the long road of treatments and some unknowns, we pray that you will support and strengthen, that you will enable them to enjoy the blessings of good life for many years to come. Give them that rich comfort that you are by their side. We pray for Ron Bogart's mother as she's recovering from hip surgery. We pray that she will be able to get on her feet and be able to enjoy the blessings of this surgery. We pray for Glenn and Darlene Summers, Lord. We're thankful that Glenn has advanced the point of being in skilled care, and we pray that through this time he may continue to gain strength and health, and that he and Darlene may be able to be home together once again. We pray for Brad and Angie Veenstra as they're struggling with cancer that has infected Angie's body. We pray that you will grant your healing and mercy there and the rich comfort of your loving care from day to day. There are others, Father, among us and related to us who experience times of need and struggles, and we pray that in each of their situations you will provide what they need. We pray for Paula Ribbons, for Gary Roteman. We pray for Breslin as she continues her chemo, for Brandy's father, and thankful that he's making progress. We pray for Lily Lewis and Michelle Kuhn and the loss of her family. We continue our prayers for Paul and Levon, Lord, in this long and bitter struggle they faced. We pray for Diana McFarland's mother. And we pray for others who are elderly with their unique struggles that they face. We've seen the rain fall, Father. And there are some times where rain is so welcome and other times where we dread another drop. We pray for those whose lives have been so interrupted by the flooding. We think of farmers who may not even be able to plant some of their fields this year. We pray that you will sustain and comfort them and help them through these times of struggles. We thank you, Lord, for your church and its mission. We're thankful for the missionaries that we can support directly. For those who go out in the name of Christ in this world, we pray that their message may be powerful and active because your Spirit is at work there, and that your kingdom may come in spite of persecution and hardship. May it all be for the glory of the Savior. We pray too, Lord, for our president, for all of our political leaders who have been called to public service. We pray that you will give them wisdom from your Spirit, wisdom from on high, to know how to apply the principles of mercy and love and justice in the context in which they live and work. Hear us, we pray, in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Are there any announcements this morning? Okay, no announcements? Then I would invite you to stand and to receive the blessing of the Lord. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And all God's people said, Amen.
The power of sin and darkness, whose love is mighty and so much stronger, the King of glory, the King above all kings, who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder and leaves us breathless in awe and wonder, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You lay down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me. Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory. Who rules the nations with truth and justice? Shines like the sun in all of its brilliance, the King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace, this is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross, you lay down your life, that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Oh, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You lay down your life, that I would be
set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.